I do want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We've been walking through this series of the attributes of God for a number of weeks now, and today we find ourselves thinking about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And because this has been more of a topical series, we've been doing more topical sermons, which means we've not been walking through a particular text as we normally would, expositionally, but looking at a variety of texts of what the Bible says about this particular topic here, the righteousness of God. And so we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and that's going to launch us into considering a lot of other passages today. And I think you could go back and listen to all the sermons and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we probably have more verses going to be coming at you today than even in the weeks past. And so I'm not apologizing for that. I'm just saying be aware of that as we walk through. You may be writing verses down and having to go back through them later, as we certainly would encourage you to do that. But we're going to begin in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And this is what the scripture says. These are the words of Moses as he speaks to the assembly of Israel prior to his death and prior to them crossing into the promised land. And in verse 4, Moses says of God these words, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in it and by it. We thank you for instructing us and for helping us navigate our way through this world, through our life. Lord, as we contemplate further this morning the depths of who you are, Lord, would you use your word to ground us in our understanding of what it means that you are righteous. So Lord, we ask for your help by your Spirit now, we pray, that you would show us this truth for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever known someone who thinks they are always right? No looking at your spouse. It can be annoying, can it? Doesn't matter how many times you've pointed out their faults, they never seem to acknowledge it or see it or get it. It can be frustrating. A word that we will often use for such a person is that they are self-righteous. These kinds of people, again, can be quite a challenge. Maybe you are that kind of person, hopefully not. They can be a challenge to live with, to work with, or simply deal with in any capacity. Someone who is self-righteous. And while that may be indeed a challenge for us relationally, the one thing we can acknowledge this morning that it is certainly true with regards to God. He is the only one in a good and holy and positive way that is self-righteous. He is righteous in and of himself. God is the one who is perfectly righteous, which means he always acts in accordance with what is right. He's always right. In fact, he is the standard for what is right. Here in Deuteronomy 32, in what's called the Song of Moses, we have some of the final words of Moses spoken to the Israelites before they head into the promised land. And if you read just the prior chapter to chapter 32, if you go just drop back up a few verses even and pick up maybe in verse 24, you can begin to see the concern Moses had for the people of God. In verse 27, he marks it out very clearly. He says, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them, For I know, Moses says, that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. And then what we have in chapter 32 is a song that Moses sang in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. And basically what we have in this song is it's a song of warning. It's a song of warning. Moses had prophesied here in chapter 31 the coming evil that would befall the people of God once they are in the promised land. A future time when God's people would turn aside from the truth and provoke the Lord to anger. So in this song of warning, he's seeking to encourage the people of God in the way of righteousness. It's typical of even the prophets, right? They know, listen, be warned that your sin will get you in trouble with God if you don't, if you forsake his way and persist in your rebellious ways. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's functioning here as a prophet would, warning the people, calling them to righteousness, calling them to stay the course, to stay faithful. And notice what he does as he exhorts them to stay on the path of righteousness. He does so by beginning with the righteous character of God. Verse 4, following even, he says, this rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So this warning is an exhortation pointing the people back to the God that they served. In other words, Moses is not saying, hey, just do your best when you get in the promised land. Just do the good things, do the right things, and all will be well. No, he's saying, listen, remember who God is. Don't take your eyes off the character of God and his righteousness. And as you keep your eyes on the Lord, your ways will be righteous. But as soon as you take your eyes off the one who is righteous, and that is where sin will creep in and your rebellious ways will be known. So in other words, this song is a song to help encourage the people of God to keep their eyes on the righteousness of God. As the Old Testament narrative continues, we see how this prophecy from Moses happens just as he said it would. They have good moments and bad moments, but ultimately they fail, don't they? They rebel against God. The people of God divide up into two tribes, a northern tribe and a southern tribe, or not tribes, but two nations, a northern nation and a southern nation. The northern nation is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and later the southern nation into captivity by the Babylonians, as God executes his judgment upon them because they forsook his righteousness. But I want us to see, though, that in this warning, how Moses is pointing them to the character of God. He's not pointing them to themselves. Hey, just look within you and you will do good in life. It's not Moses' message. He's like, no, if you look within you, you're a wreck. What you do is you get your eyes off of you and get them on the righteousness of God. That's going to be how you're going to maintain this course of righteousness. So he helps them understand who God is so that they can live a life of faithfulness as they've been called to. Brothers and sisters, this is why understanding the attributes of God is so important. We've not been walking through this series so that you can have just a deep theological understanding of God so that your vocabulary can increase and you can impress people in the world. If that's why you're listening to these sermons, you've missed it. The reason we're walking through a series on the attributes of God is because we're reminding ourselves by the grace of God what God is like. We need to understand who he is and what he's like so that our lives can be informed by that and transformed to look more and more like him. So this morning we consider this truth of righteousness. God is righteous. And that means that he is the standard of all that is right, and he always acts in accordance with what is right. So as we consider the righteousness of God this morning, I'm going to walk through four aspects of righteousness with you. And I think this may be a little different than some of the weeks past in that I want to help us understand, looking to God's word, depending upon God's spirit, the righteousness of God as we see it applied in the world. Okay? I think it'll help us see what God is like as we consider his righteousness, as we watch him apply his righteousness in the world. So we're going to see four aspects of righteousness today that I think help us understand God's righteousness all the more, therefore, that we would serve and honor him. Four aspects. Number one, God's righteousness is expressed in his moral standard. Moses declares of God here in Deuteronomy 32 that all his ways are justice or just. Then he goes on to declare how God is faithful without iniquity. And he says, just and upright is he. So when we think of the righteousness of God, we ought to think both of his character and his actions, just as Moses alludes to right here, right? Both his character, just and upright is he, and his actions, all his ways are justice. So it's his character, his actions that we need to reflect upon as we think about the righteousness of God. And here we're seeing it, his righteousness being applied, as we will see in just a moment, in his moral standard. The psalmist in Psalm 89, I read earlier this morning in verse 14, says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. We often see this word justice mentioned along with or in context with this word righteousness. These terms are very closely related, often found together, sometimes used interchangeably, but they're not exactly the same. They're very close though. In fact, what we have here in Deuteronomy 32 are three different words that are related to this idea. The word justice in verse 4, it's all in verse 4, all his ways are justice. That word justice is this quality of being free from favoritism or bias, especially conforming to an established standard. So what he's saying there is all of God's ways conform, all of them, to an established standard. The next word, there at the end of verse 4, just, it's a different word in Hebrew, and it simply means in the right, innocent. And then the word upright, another a different word, means straight or level or just simply right. So all three of these words converging here in one verse to help us understand both God's character and God's ways, his actions. So when we consider the fact that God is righteous, it means that he is right, that he himself conforms to a standard, which is his own standard, and he does what is right. As we think about righteousness referring to a right standard and God himself being that standard, we know that in the Bible, he communicates that standard to us, doesn't he? We have God's standard, his moral standard, clearly communicated through his commands. You can think about the entirety of the Old Testament law as an expression of God's standard. So what Moses is doing here at the end of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the law, the last and final book of the law, before the people go into the promised land, he's helping them understand, stay true to this standard. And the way you do that is keep your eyes on the truth of who God is. He's warned them that they're going to forsake it, but he's trying to call them. He's calling them to stay faithful to that standard, and he communicates it through his commands. Here in this song, Moses warns the people about forsaking God's righteous ways. And these ways, we're told again here, these ways are just. These ways are faithful. These ways are characterized as that which is without iniquity. And so we know from the beginning that God has established and imposed a standard of righteousness for the world, and he's demanded that we live up to it. You see it early on, even in the Garden of Eden, right? With Adam and Eve and their command there, do not eat of this tree. There's one standard, right? And they couldn't even do that. We know from the beginning God has established a standard, and that standard is found in his word. If you want to know what the standard, the moral, the righteous standard of God is, you find it in the law, you find it in his word, in his commands. Psalm 119 verse 144 says, your testimonies are righteous forever. So it's the testimonies of God. It's the truth of God, the commands of God that establish this standard for us, that we're called to live in righteousness because God is righteous and his ways are righteous. Friends, it's important for us to grasp the righteous character of God because we see how his righteous standard contrasts quite differently to that of the world's standards, right? God has revealed a holy standard, a moral standard, which is one that flows from his very character, and we know that all around us things are clashing against that and contradicting it. One of the things that God reminds us in his righteousness is that he has established and expressed his moral standard in his word. And any time we take our eyes off of that standard and seek another, we are outside of, we're out of bounds of what God has called us to be in righteousness. So he's revealed what he is like in his holiness and in his righteousness through these commands, through his moral standard. The one thing that his standard proves is, as he's established it and as he has imposed it for us to live up to, is that we can't. We find his standard unattainable on our own. Which leads me to the second point, the second truth that we need to see about God's righteousness. God's righteousness compels him to punish the wicked. He's established a standard. He calls us accountable to that standard, which is a standard that flows out of his own character. And those who forsake that standard, who do not live up to that standard, he will punish. God's standard here is one Moses was calling his people not to forsake, and he warns them of the consequences if they did. And they do. And God does. Because God is righteous, he has a moral standard, but it's also true that God is just, which means he will hold us accountable to that standard. He will hold us accountable. There's a group of people in the New Testament that many of us are familiar with who claim to be experts of righteousness. They were called the Pharisees, religious teachers of the day, right? They were, quote unquote, the experts in the law, in the commands of God. They were the experts. If you wanted to know the standard of God, they were the ones you would go to. And they had plenty to tell you about what it meant to live a life of righteousness. Indeed, there was a popular saying that existed during Jesus' own day, and it was this one: if only two people go to heaven, surely one of them must be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. They were seen as the moral standard of righteousness. Understanding that, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his followers these words: unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. These experts in the law, these experts in righteousness, you're telling me my righteousness has to be greater than theirs for me to get into heaven? Yes. Exceeds, that's what that means. It means go beyond, right? Jesus understood that the standard for heaven was righteousness. Why? Because God is righteous and he cannot dwell with the unrighteous. Well, while the Pharisees had a reputation of being righteous, Jesus referred to them with different terms. He described them in these terms: hypocrites, blind guides, children of hell, and serpents. Far cry from righteous. And the reason was because they were only concerned with an external righteousness, where Jesus demands a complete righteousness which is initiated in the heart. They could define external righteousness from the commands of God, but then from their own traditions that went beyond the commands of God. How many steps you could take in a day, etc. See, Jesus knew that their righteousness was a phony righteousness. It wasn't a true righteousness. It wasn't a righteousness that initiated in the heart and that came out in their lives. Jesus was simply making the point with his words here that no one, even a Pharisee, had the kind of righteousness that was required for heaven. One of the things that we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that a function of God's righteousness means that he must punish sin. He must. For him to be righteous, he must punish sin. And we see it. Genesis 2, verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them." Psalm 96, verse 13, "He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So you see there that the judgment will be, that the requirement in judgment will be righteousness. Listen, if God failed to be just in holding us to the standard of righteousness, he would no longer be righteous. Think about, I think this is important because I think sometimes Christians misunderstand this. Think about a judge today. If you were to go to a courtroom and watch a trial, and in that trial, a convicted criminal admits guilt, the jury finds them guilty, the judge agrees that they are guilty, and a sentence is going to be pronounced because of the guilt for this criminal. And on the day when the sentence was going to be pronounced, the judge walked in and said, "You know what? I realize this person is guilty. We all know it. They've professed it. But I'm in a good mood today, so I think I'm just going to let them go. Go home. You're free." I think that's some people's view of salvation, and that's inaccurate. He would be an unjust judge if he allowed a guilty criminal to go free without punishment, according to the law. There would be an outcry, an uproar, probably, from the people, removing that judge from office because he just felt like he was in a good mood that day and decided he's just going to overlook and not deal with that consequence. Listen, that's not how God works. Because God is just, he both demands righteousness and he punishes those who are unrighteous. And that creates a huge dilemma, doesn't it, for us? The dilemma is because what Paul says in Romans 3:10, he quotes the Old Testament actually, which simply says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So, the great problem we all face is this fact: God is righteous. The reason it's a problem is because none of us are righteous and all of us are accountable to him. So how in the world If God doesn't operate like that unjust judge, how can we be redeemed? Number three, God's righteousness is maintained in his grace to sinners. Since God is righteous, he must deal with sin. He simply doesn't just overlook it, sweep it under the rug, and move on. God provides salvation, he provides redemption, but he does so righteously. God does not abandon his righteous character to provide salvation to unrighteous sinners. God does not abandon his righteous character to provide salvation to unrighteous sinners. Rather, he upholds his righteousness. The Lord declared in Isaiah 45, verse 21, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior." Both are true of God. He's a Savior. He redeems sinners. He forgives the unrighteous, but he does so righteously. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is where we see this. The gospel, which is a word that means good news, the gospel, the good news of how God saves the unrighteous, is ultimately about God in his righteousness providing for sinners the very righteousness he demands while satisfying his justice against our unrighteousness. That's a mouthful, let me say it again. The gospel is about God in his righteousness providing for sinners the very righteousness he demands while satisfying his justice against our unrighteousness. Let me walk you through that biblically. Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans 3, verse 10 says, "None is righteous." And so the point there is that the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness, including unrighteous people. And that's the dilemma we have. But if you keep reading in Romans, I want you to hear in chapter 3, verse 21, what Paul goes on to say. See, in verse 10, he said, "None is righteous." In chapter 1, he says, "The wrath of God's coming against the unrighteous." Here in chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, considered righteous, counted righteous, justified, considered right, all and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What God is telling us through the words of Paul here is that the righteousness that he holds us to is a righteousness he applies through his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And when you put your faith and trust in him, the righteous one, God counts that faith as righteousness, and he declares you to be righteous. Not only because of Jesus' righteousness, but he was put forward as a propitiation for sin, meaning he died in the sinner's place, taking upon himself the just punishment for our sin. Therefore, taking upon himself the judgment and the wrath that God has against our sin, there's the justice. In that original illustration, it would be like the judge would come down off the bench and declare guilty. The sentence is now on me. I'm going to take that place. I'm going to take your place and fulfill the sentence. Jesus took that for us. God doesn't just overlook our sin. He punishes our sin, but he does so as he crucifies his own son in the place of sinners. Romans 4, Paul goes on to say in verse 5, and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is what God does in the gospel. He justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous those who are unrighteous. It's the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. God has a standard of righteousness. None of us make it on our own. If you think you're halfway there, you're not going to be. You can't fulfill that standard on your own. And so we also read that God's wrath comes against those who can't, and that dooms all of us. And yet God in his grace provides for us a savior who comes into the world who fulfills that standard of righteousness in his life. He dies on a cross as the penalty for the unrighteous, bearing upon himself the punishment, the wrath, the judgment we deserved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So because of God's righteous character, because God is just, he must deal with sin. And he does so by allowing his own son to be crucified, to take the punishment, the sentence, the judgment, the wrath upon himself, that your sin could be forgiven and you declared through faith righteous. So God doesn't just look at you as a guilty criminal who he just happened to be in a good mood and said, just go on your merry way. God looks at you, if you're a Christian, as someone who is fully righteous. Not because you are, but because Christ is, and his righteousness has been that which covers you, the fancy word is imputed, declared yours. His righteousness is your righteousness. And that is a beautiful, beautiful reality that God has accomplished. So, when I said earlier that the righteousness of God is our greatest problem, it is also our greatest joy because he supplies the very thing he demands in his son. Paul spoke of it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. So because God is righteous, no one gets to heaven without righteousness. And God, knowing that, provides the very thing he demands, the very thing we lacked, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his own son. So God does not abandon his righteousness by saving the unrighteous. He upholds it through the work of his son, the one who was righteous and yet died for the unrighteous. So God is righteous, and he even maintains that righteousness in how he redeems sinners. It's a glorious thing. He has a moral standard he holds us to. He is just, and so he will punish the wicked, and yet he maintains his righteousness even in how he redeems and rescues and reconciles and saves. As a result, number four, we see how God's righteousness then should mark the lives of his people. As those who have been saved in righteousness, declared to be righteous, we are called to live a life marked by righteousness. God's righteous character and his righteous standard is something that then becomes not the means for our salvation, that gets us nowhere except death, but now it becomes the joy of living in that faithfulness to his standard. This was the very thing Moses was warning the people of God about forsaking. Their rebellious ways, telling them of the consequences for neglecting God's righteous ways. It was found in Jesus' own critique of the Pharisees. They had misunderstood what it meant to live righteously. And sometimes if we're not careful today, Christians, we can fall into the same traps and just merely talk about obedience. Just obey. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. And that can become very Pharisaical if we're not careful. Yes, we're called to obedience, but you need to understand a whole lot of things that are driving that obedience and that fueling that obedience. Get a lot of people to obey a lot of different things. What does that mean for us to be called to a life of righteousness? Well, I want us to walk through that very, very briefly, but I think four important things we need to see about this. First of all, righteousness must be our desire. It must be our desire. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus speaks of those who long to do what is right before God. Those who have this type of spiritual hunger, they will ultimately find their satisfaction in the Lord, who is their Redeemer, who is their righteousness. And then a life that is lived out in righteousness. Friends, as you think about the fact that God is righteous and that he calls us to be righteous, is that even a desire you have? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you thirst for righteousness as you would thirst for cold water on a hot day? You know that the intensity of those kinds of desires when you're so thirsty, can't think of anything else but getting that thirst quenched, or you're so hungry, your stomach's cramping and growling, maybe not right now, but you know, at some point, you can't think of anything else but satisfying that need that you have. Do you hunger? Do you thirst for righteousness like that? Friends, we hunger and thirst for many things in this life, don't we? So we think about that as an illustration of our desires. We desire many things: security, safety, financial stability. If you're single, a thirsting and desiring to be married. If you're married, a desire to have children, success, job, retirement. On and on we go. We think all of these desires, we hunger and thirst after many things, but brothers and sisters, is desiring and thirsting and hungering for righteousness at the top? The only way that you'll know that, certainly by the fruit, but I think one of the ways you know that is how you pray. What do you pray for? How do you ask God to help you in life? Brothers and sisters, is this true of you spiritually? Do you yearn for righteousness? Yes, it's one thing to be called to obedience, but if you don't have a desire for it, then that obedience will become external righteousness. Very much like the Pharisees. It must be our desire. Number two, righteousness is our identity. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, I want you to hear what Paul says. He says in verse 17, Romans 6 verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient," but from where? I just talked about this, from the heart, "to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Friends, God does not just change our eternal destiny when he converts us. He gives us a new identity. He takes us from being slaves to sin, servants to sin, where sin is our master, to now being slaves and servants of righteousness, where Christ is our King and Lord, Master. Understand that slavery has many mainly negative connotations in our day and time, as it should. But Paul is simply using, as he says here, because of our limited ability to understand, speaking in human terms, things that we could understand, he makes that contrast, presents it in a positive light, that we should see Christ as our master, not sin. And therefore, our character should be increasingly becoming like God's character, an obedience not merely driven out by grunt work each day, just do. He's talking about obedience from the heart as someone who is a slave to righteousness that characterizes all that you are. Number three, righteousness characterizes our actions. Just a few verses earlier in Romans 6, Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So he does talk about our behavior. He does talk about our actions, certainly. This language of putting off the old self and putting on the new through the renewing of the mind. Christian life, though, friends, is not just about avoiding unrighteous things. It's about living in righteous ways. The things we do, our words, our work, our ways, do these things reflect God's righteousness as you live them out? The psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 3 says, "Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times." Proverbs 21, verse 3, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Doing righteousness is the only right way to live before God. Righteousness should characterize our behavior, our actions. And then number four, we need to note that righteousness will be rewarded. We've seen how God's righteousness is revealed in the law, how he holds sinners accountable to that, how then in his righteousness he redeems sinners out of that, gives them, establishes them a new identity in Christ, changes our affections, changes our identity, and now sets us on a course to live in a righteous way as his people. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "For God," listen to what he says, "for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints." Do you see what the writer of Hebrews says? He says it actually would be unjust for God to overlook your righteous works. But God's not unjust. He sees your righteousness, a righteousness that comes from Christ, sets your identity anew, and he sees your righteous behavior, your desires, your motives, your actions, your words, and he will reward them. Now, this sounds self-serving, doesn't it? After all, God is the one who saved us. Why should we be rewarded in any fashion? Well, that's what he's promised. In his kindness, not only has he saved us, but he's promised to reward our faithfulness. It just shows us how amazing God is. Righteousness will be rewarded, and that flows from the fact that God is righteous. He wants to affirm that as he rewards it in eternity. Righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7, the psalmist says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Friends, God is indeed righteous. He is just and upright, and all his ways are justice. All his ways are right. He is and he does only that which is right. And friends, that is both comforting news and terrifying news, isn't it? It's terrifying because none of us are like that. None of us are righteous on our own, but it's glorious news because God in his righteousness has provided the very righteousness we lacked so that we could belong to him, become slaves of righteousness, and live a life pleasing to him. Because God loves righteous deeds. In fact, he himself is righteous. Let's pray. God, we thank you for helping us see more of who you are. Lord, as we contemplate even your righteousness this morning, it's a big thing. It's a weighty concept. It's something that even is beyond our understanding at times because we are not naturally righteous. We lack it in our hearts and lives in a way that the only hope that we have of redemption is a work of your love and grace, your mercy, through the work and redemption that we have in your Son, our Savior, Jesus. So, Lord, as we think about this righteousness this morning, Lord, would you keep our eyes fixed upon you, the one who is right? You are just. All your ways are justice. All your ways are good. All your ways are righteous. Indeed, you are righteous, Lord. Would you keep us seeing that? Would you help us to see it, to know it, to meditate on it, to cling to it, and to realize that while it creates for us a very real dilemma and problem, there's also a very gracious and powerful solution wrapped up in the same truth we have in Jesus Christ, the one who was righteous, is righteous, and yet died for the unrighteous. Lord, would you help us see this more and more each day? Would you help it to transform us by your grace for your glory as we live for you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.